Starting in verse 13. Who is there to harm you if you prove zealous for what is good? Even if you should suffer for the sake of righteousness, you are blessed. Do not fear their intimidation. Do not be troubled. But sanctify Christ as Lord in your hearts, always being ready to make a defense to everyone who asks you to give an account for the hope that is in you, yet with gentleness and reverence. And keep a good conscience, and there's our word, so that in the thing which you are slandered, those who revile your good behavior in Christ will be put to shame. For it is better, if God should will it, that you suffer for doing what is right rather than for doing what is wrong. For Christ died for the sins once for all, the just for the unjust. Notice, he becomes the imagery and the one great example of suffering, though having done right. For Christ has also died for sins once for all, the just for the unjust, so that he might bring us to God, having been put to death in the flesh, made alive in the spirit, in which also he went, made proclamation to the spirits now in prison, who were once disobedient when the patience of God kept waiting in the days of Noah during the construction of the ark, in which a few, that is eight persons, were safely brought through water. Corresponding to that, baptism now saves you. Not the removal of dirt from the flesh, but an appeal to God for a good conscience. Baptism now saves you through the resurrection of Jesus Christ. Let's make sure we put those two together. The other is an explanation that Peter is giving you what he means by baptism. Through the resurrection of Jesus Christ, who is at the right hand of God, having gone into heaven after angels and authorities and powers had been subjected to him. Let's have a word of prayer. Father, we give you thanks and we give you praise that we can stand, that we can come into your presence, but we realize, Father, that the only reason we are in your presence is because the high priest in the order of Melchizedek, Jesus himself, has gone before us. He enters in through his own blood, his own life. And you, Father, accept that payment of penalty for our sins. We praise you for this morning, and I pray that we might understand what Peter is telling us concerning conscience this morning. In Christ's name, amen. So you'll notice that there's two uses of the word conscience here. One in verse 16, where he says, and keep a good conscience, so that in the thing in which you are slandered, those who revile your good behavior in Christ will be put to shame. And then again, in verse 21, baptism now saves you, not removal of dirt from the flesh, but an appeal to God for a good conscience. So how in the world is he connecting these thoughts? Because honestly, this explains, well, hopefully when I'm done with this, you will see the explanation that I'm about to give you and why he tells you that this conscience is important, and particularly a good conscience in regards to this era that we live in. So let me just go back real quick. 30 uses of the word conscience in the New Testament. 31 if you look at John chapter 8 and the woman caught in adultery. Almost all of them are by Paul. Very few are outside of Paul. But the word is consistent. It means an inner, whatever it is, conscience that examines your past actions. And on the basis of examining those past actions, whether they're right or whether they're wrong, in light of this, right? If they're right, it justifies you. if they're wrong, it strikes you and gives you pain. That's the point of conscience. It's consistent. It's consistent. It's the parallel of the Old Testament with the word heart. You can have a good conscience, a clean conscience. You can have a good heart, a clean heart. You can have an unclean heart. You can have an unclean conscience. I have tried to stay on the positive side of conscience. I have rarely talked in this about the conscience that is seared, because my point is to be talking to the believer. The seared conscience, it seems, wherever he uses that idea, is that we have come to a man that is, or a woman who is an unbeliever and will remain in that state. So I am talking here about those that are believers, and therefore their conscience is active and working. Everybody with me? Okay? So what I want you to do is, I want for a minute to look at structure, because I am more interested this morning in textual history. And we'll get to that on the back sheet in just a second. But look at the structure of this between chapters, in chapter 3, between verses 15 through 22. This is a chiasm. He intentionally sets this up so that these verses become parallel. So he starts in verse 15. So if we go back there and look at it, it says this: sanctify Christ as Lord in your hearts. Now, go to 22. Look at what he says. Who is at the right hand of God, having gone into heaven? Do you see the connection he makes immediately? The connection is this: that in the individual Christian, where is Christ? What does he say? He is in the heart being sanctified, or to put it in another way, the way that preachers love to put it, he's on the throne of your... And therefore, in 22, he then parallels that by telling you, where is he now in regards to the Father? He's in heaven, having gone and become the authority over angels and all of that. He is our authority. You see how they make the connection? So that those two things then become the start of this passage. Does everybody know what I mean by the word chiasm? No? Okay, let me try this. In our vocabulary, that's an X, right? In Greek, that's a chi. Thus, chi is going to become chiasm, right? So what they do is they say this: if you remove one side of this and you have this left, so A, the start of something, is then paralleled by A prime down here. So then B is parallel by B prime, C is parallel by C prime, and you can see what's happening. So that these are the same, these are the same, these are the same. Now, depending on how this is exactly working in structure, by the way, if you haven't seen it, Jonah 2 this morning, that is a chiastic prayer. Unless you read it that way, you've missed the point of what he's doing in Jonah 2. It's a chiasm. First verse of the prayer is paralleled by the last verse of the prayer, and so on. So, 1 Peter 3, he starts by saying, sanctify the Lord in your heart. Put him in first place. Put him above all things. He then ends this by saying, that's where he is in heaven, above all authority and power. He's there, and he should be there in us. Okay, so look at the second one. Number two, having a good conscience so that in the thing in which you are slandered, the reviler will be put to shame. Now, on the other side, you're going to say, baptism is an appeal to God for a good conscience, not the washing of filth from the body through the resurrection of Jesus. And you're going to say, well, what's the connection there? The connection there is the word reviler, or the one who reviles you. Because we have a modern idiom for somebody that is calling people's names. We say that they are shoveling what do you shovel? Starts with a D. So, filth from the flesh. This is the point. The word revile literally means to besmirch. It's to put things on you that aren't true. And yet, there it is. And so, the points that he's making is that on the one side, the reviler is basically shoveling dirt on you. It's trying to make you filthy because he's trying to say you are worthy of that or you're evil. On the other side, he's saying that this baptism is an appeal to God, not for the removal of the dirt, but for a good conscience. We're going to come back to that. It's better, verse 17, if God wills that you suffer for doing right than wrong. Now, that's obvious because obviously if you suffer for doing wrong, you are just getting punished for what you've done. On the other hand, if you suffer for doing right, then you are blessed by God. It is a glory to God that you can do right and that men disrespect the right, want no part of it. And so on the other side, Noah did right and passed through the water. All the others suffered the punishment of doing wrong. So he's looking at it as literally this. You're being punished for doing right. The trick to this is that while Noah is building the ark, almost every theologian and commentator all say the same thing. Noah, what are you doing? In other words, the man was probably slandered up one side and down the other for doing what God has told him to do for 100 years. Why are you doing this? You keep saying that this is going to happen. It doesn't happen. What are we doing here? All right. The parallels to this, as I show you down here on number C, the cleansing of the flesh, the praying for a good conscience, the flesh and the conscience, the outward and the inward. Now, what I want to do then is show you how in the world he's connecting baptism to this asking for a good conscience or praying for a good conscience. And this is the, shall we say, centerpiece of this lesson. So, I need to ask you to drop what you think about baptism for a moment. And what we're going to do is we're going to look at this strictly in the sense of exegetically and historically. That's all we're looking at, all right? So, let me start this way. There are two historical references in the New Testament to baptisms in the Old Testament. One of them is by Peter here in 1 Peter 3, Noah and the flood. The second one is Paul in 1 Corinthians chapter 10 to Israel and the Red Sea. Now you can see the flood on the one hand, the Red Sea on the other. Therefore, there it involves what? Water. It involves water, and therefore you can then use the word baptism because we all know baptism involves water of some sort, right? And so if you turn over to the back page, what I want to do is I want to walk through this idea of what they do on each of these, and then I will make the point about this. So, in order to understand, and we're going to put baptism here in the middle, in order to understand this historically, you have to look at baptism as a passing through water where something dies and something lives. Only in this case, in both cases, in both Peter and Paul, and then I'll show you spiritually how they use it in the other places, it's about an old world that dies and a new world that comes into being. So, you have an old world and you have a new world. And this one goes away and this one comes into existence because of a baptism, because of a passing through water. All right? So the first one is here in 1 Peter 3. It's Noah and the flood, right? So, what I want you to see in the old world here, Genesis 6:6. The Lord repented that he had made man on the earth. He was grieved in his heart. By the way, is that a shocking statement to anybody? Number one, how in the world does God
grieve?
Well, that would be the second question to me, is how does he grieve? But the first question is, how does he repent? How does he change his mind and decide, I wish I hadn't done that? So the question, of course, becomes, well then what does this word repent actually mean? But that's not our point this morning. But this is the point. Chapter 6 and verse 5 tells you that every intent of the thoughts of the heart of man was only evil continually. All right? And because of it, what we have then is utter wickedness. So much wickedness that God finally says, I'm done, I've had enough. And therefore, I want to, shall we say, remove these men because they deserve it. So, how does he do it? Well, the answer is water. He has Noah build an ark. And who gets on that ark? How many people are on the ark?
His children, their wives.
All right. So, 8 people total. It's Noah, a wife, and his 3 sons and their wives. And that's it. 8 people. He builds this ark, the waters start, by the way, there is preaching going on because Enoch is alive. Enoch is preaching to these men about the coming judgment of God, and Noah's preaching to these men about the coming judgment of God. No one will listen. This is the point. No one listens. So, finally there's a flood. The water, the ark, the eight people come out on the other side. This is called a baptism. It's called a baptism right here, okay? So on this side, we have a new world. And look at what the thing says here. The Lord smelled the soothing aroma, and he says, I will never again curse the ground on account of man. By the way, just so that everyone knows this, there is no curse in the ground anymore. It's gone. The flood killed it. This is the point. It died. All right? So, no more curse. This is the new world. From now on, he says, there will be summer, winter, there will be springtime, or planting season and harvest. That's what you've got. And it's been that way ever since. Peter even tells you in 2 Peter 3, the world that was perished and the world that is, that's been since the flood, is being kept for the day of fire. That is correct. There is no curse in the ground any longer.
Man, it's killed the weeds in my yard, Dad.
It is not, but remember, in Romans 8, well, yeah, I understand. You would ask the same question anybody would ask, but by the way, for you on Zoom, Ian just made a joke about the weeds in his yard. Remember in Romans 8, he tells you that the creation groans because it is subject to vanity. I can have grass growing, but I can't stop the weeds that are there. Subject to vanity, an apple tree can produce a perfect apple as long as you're willing to pick it and eat it within what? A week? 2 weeks?
40 days.
By the way, for any of you who don't know, Yakima, Washington is virtually the apple capital of America. And I was there one time for 2 days, and they showed me how they keep apples, and it's the most amazing thing I've ever seen. They know how to store them, and they know the right temperatures to keep them, where they can keep them for weeks before they ship them out to. I was amazed at listening to these people talk. Anyway, so there's an old world and there's a new world. Second, there's Moses, or Israel, however you want to look at it, and the baptism of the Red Sea. Yes. You can, but that's not my intent here. My intent is where he calls this a baptism. Israel was baptized into Moses in the sea and in the cloud. They are identified with a Savior. Now, you can already see that if I say the words they're identified with the Savior, then in this one, the family of Noah is identified with a Savior, right? Because we know one of the sons, Ham, is not a believer. And yet, guess what? He passes through the flood. We know that a bunch of Israelites who come out of Exodus are not believers, but they're identified with Moses, the Savior, and therefore they pass through. You realize when we baptize men who make profession, we're doing the exact same thing. There's no difference. We have no idea if they're really believers or not. They've made a profession. We're baptizing them in light of that profession. We then wait to see if they... Yeah, that fifth point. See if they persevere. Yeah, thank you, Walter. See if they persevere. That's what we're waiting to see, right? So, the old world is this. They're slaves, right? They pass through the Red Sea. The people that enslaved them die. The wicked people die. And what's the new world? Rest in a land of milk and honey. You're no longer slaves. You're free.
Except for those who want to go back.
But they didn't get in. That's the point. They die in the wilderness because that's what they want to do. They show themselves not to persevere. They want to go back. All right, so these are the two historical moments of what the way that they use baptism. 1 Peter 3, this is 1 Corinthians chapter 10. But there's a third one. That third one is John the Baptist. John the Baptist comes into the wilderness preaching a gospel of what? And why does he have to preach a gospel of repentance? Well, because all of these people who are going out there need to do what? They need to repent, right? That's what they need to do. Israel is still in their unbelief. This is the old world. So, you baptize them in water, or you can put the Jordan here. Doesn't matter to me how you do it. What's the new world? Repent for the... This is the new world. The kingdom of heaven is at hand because the king is right there. That's the new world. Right? Now, it's fascinating that what happens when you get through this one particularly and then this one. When he brings them through out through the water and brings them to the other side into this new world, supposedly they should find rest. But because you can make, I'm shortening this up, because they all claim to be believers, this is the point of Exodus 15 in the Song at the Sea, they say, God is my Savior, he has saved me. God then says, well, let's find out if you're really real by testing you. And he begins to put the pressure on. 3 days into the wilderness, no food, no water. This is 3 days after they watched the Egyptians floating in the sea. And so what do they all do immediately? Grumble. They grumble. By the way, if you catch it in the New Testament, John 6, he feeds the 5,000. The next morning they run, they catch him. They want to know where their breakfast is. And when he tells them not to go after that, which ultimately cannot satisfy and was not eternal, what does it say they do? They grumble. It's the most amazing sentence, and Israel grumbled. And I'm like, well, here we are out in the middle of nowhere, replaying that moment in the wilderness. Anyway, so there is a new world, this kingdom of heaven that has come in, right? Now, let's go back to 1 Peter 3, and I'm going to try to make the point here. When he says in 1 Peter chapter 3, corresponding to that, Noah passing through water, so that an old world dies and a new world is now there. Noah passes through water, and he says, corresponding to that, baptism now saves you. But then he tells you, I'm not talking about dipping you in water or sprinkling water on you or however somebody does it. I'm not talking about the removal of dirt from the flesh. What I'm talking about is an appeal to God for a good conscience. And this is the crucial thing. If they pass through and God starts testing and they fail the test, what should their conscience do to them? Say it. It should convict them. It should cause them pain. I am not obedient to what is going on and what the Lord has for me. So therefore, if I am not obedient, it means that I'm not living in accord with the new world. I'm out of step with what God has now brought about in my life. I'm still living like the old world. By the way, in case anybody says, are you sure about this testing stuff? Just for the fun of it. Everyone turn to Matthew chapter 3. You can hold your place in 1 Peter. We're going to come back to that in just a second. Matthew chapter 3. Honey, what time is it? I didn't. Ah, okay. So, in Matthew chapter 3, look at verse 13. If you would, please. Everybody got it? It says this, then Jesus arrived from Galilee at the Jordan, coming to John to be baptized. John tried to prevent him. I have need to be baptized by you. You come to me. Jesus answered and said to him, permitted at this time, for in this way it is fitting for us to fulfill all righteousness. Then he permitted it. Now, what in the world is this? Well, the answer is, it's this. By passing through water, Jesus is symbolically passing out of an old world into a... All right, so I've just told you that the moment that they passed through, God started doing this. Look at chapter 4 and verse 1. Then Jesus was led up by the Spirit in the wilderness to be, and the word is tested by the devil. See it? What do you think he does to you after you're baptized? The squeezing starts. What do you think he does to our children after we... Yeah, the squeezing starts.
It seems like we can't even enjoy our justification.
That's called justification.
But you see, this is the point. If 1 Peter 3 tells us that baptism is an appeal to God for a good conscience, what he's telling you is then that we have passed through water into a new world, and therefore, if my conscience is clean and clear, what am I doing in accord with the new world? I'm obeying. My conscience is not striking me every 15 minutes over something I'm doing wrong. My obedience is being shown by my conscience, not paining, P-A-I-N-I-N-G, me. There's another imagery on that one. That imagery you're talking about is Genesis 1:2. The Spirit hovered over the surface of the waters. Deuteronomy 32, he's like an eagle that hovers over the nation of Israel and picks them up and takes them out. And then you've got Matthew where it says, the Holy Spirit will overshadow you. So you have this creation motif with Mary to get the child Jesus in her without the need of a human father. Or to put it in the other way, the Father is God. Okay? That's how they make those connections. So let me stop and make sure that everybody understands this. When Peter says, baptism now saves you, he's not talking about necessarily physical salvation, spiritual salvation. He's saying the same thing that happens here. All of these people pass through water. They pass out of an old world and into a new world, and therefore they would have all said that they were physically at least saved. Some of them would have made an argument that they were spiritually saved, and therefore God now start squeezing and saying, which one of you is real and which one of you is just mouthing words? Let's find out. Doesn't this make sense? And isn't this simple and straightforward? There is a beauty and an elegance here, and therefore, since the beauty and the elegance are here, Romans chapter 6, if you would, please. So, the unbeliever who is dead in sin, right? What shall we say then, verse 1? Are we to continue in sin that grace may increase? Never, may it never be. How shall we who died to sin still live in it? Or do you not know that all of us who have been, and here's our word, baptized into Christ. So, notice, we're baptized into Christ. Now, what I want you to see in this is this. There is a debate that goes on. Theologians, commentators, more ink has been spilled than you can imagine trying to explain whether this is spiritual baptism or this is water baptism. I don't care which it is because they both come to the same exact thing. Why? Because what are you going to do if you're baptized in Christ? The answer is you're passing through. Because look at the way he talks about this. All of us who have been baptized into Christ Jesus have been baptized into his death. Therefore, we have been buried with him through baptism into death, so that as Christ was raised from the dead, through the glory of the Father, So we're passing through water if this is water baptism, or we're passing through death if this is spirit baptism. I don't care which way you do it, but when you come out on the other side, look at that last line. Unto what? Newness of life. An old world of us being dead in sin is gone, and a new world is there. And therefore, Paul says, how can we still live in sin? And therefore, what we need is a good conscience, that when we do sin, what does that clean, or what does that conscience do that's not seared over? It convicts us and brings repentance, so that once again we walk rightly in this new world. There is an elegance here that I don't have the words to explain it. But that right there is exegetical beauty. And I mean beauty. Questions?
I have a question.
Yes.
So if we're going through life, we're getting squeezed.
Yep.
Right?
Yep.
Tested.
Yep.
Our conscience kicks in.
Yep.
And then we persevere. And it's sort of a pattern. It continues through our life. And that it resembles, it's not the same, but it resembles Christ being tested and persevering. I'm not saying we're doing anything effectual to save ourselves. I'm just saying we've got a similar pattern in our life, the way God deals with it.
If our conscience strikes us, which it should because of sin, it should bring repentance.
Yeah.
Okay?
Now, let me ask you that. What is repentance? Does that mean, okay, you're good to go, you're down the mountain? Because you could still do the same sin like Jonah.
If he repents in two, he unrepents by four. Yes. Yeah. Yes. Maybe. So the question is two really repentance? Let's just say it. Jonah 2 is not about Jonah. Jonah's dead. That's Jesus. If you don't see this, it's Jesus. It's the only way to explain Jonah 2.
He doesn't repent.
Pardon?
He doesn't repent.
No, he does not repent. Jonah 4:1. In the Hebrew, it says this. It is evil, or it was evil, great evil to Jonah. That's the exact Hebrew phrase. It's great. What is repentance? In the ultimate end, what Danny just said is right. Repentance is not merely turning away to something and turning to something. That's not repentance. That's not what the word means. Naham in the Old Testament. It's the word for comfort. True repentance brings
rest.
Comfort. It also means rest. It brings comfort because the conscience stops doing what? It stops striking you and giving you pain. That's when you know you've got true repentance. It's because you haven't truly repented. Otherwise, you wouldn't have it. It would be gone. Let's have a word. I think it's time, isn't it? Yeah. Any questions before? I think this is fairly straightforward. I really do. I realize it's also literary and exegetical, but I don't know how else to explain the scriptures than in those two ways. Let's have a word of prayer. Father, how often we have been tested and failed, and failed, and failed, and failed, and failed. how often we have sought repentance and failed. And yet, Father, you and your mercies for the believer that is truly one of yours, treat us like a son and discipline us to bring us back to you. As the author of Hebrews says, no discipline for the moment is pleasant, but afterwards it yields the peaceable fruit of righteousness. And this, Father, is the clean conscience, the good conscience, striking us when we sin. And being clean and not striking when we obey. That we have that rest and that comfort that we have entered into. Father, let our lives reflect the new world that we live in. And let our conscience give us that assurance that we are living in that new world. Not seared over where we can sin and just ignore it, but a true clean conscience because we have passed through the water into the new world and we are living in accord with it. Give us grace in this, Father, that we might glorify you in Christ's name. Amen.